Let's fix our eyes on the Lord by opening our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. One of the great hungers of my own life, and I know of many of your hearts, is for God to pour out His Spirit in revival. And what we mean by that is the kind of spiritual awakening and life that we see at the brightest points in church history, that we see in the book of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that God would do it again, that He would work in our midst again. And I'll tell you, I know of no other place in the Bible that gives us what you might call a path to revival, that actually walks through what it might look like for God to revive a people. Now, revival is God's sovereign work, and there's nothing we can do to sort of twist His arm to make it happen at this or that moment. You can't hold revival services and make it happen Friday at 7. But I think you'll see, even as we read this passage, Isaiah 58, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, that really God is pointing us to what would need to go, what would need to come, and what He would do if He would revive His people again. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, God says to His prophet Isaiah, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, in the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no notice of it, no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with empty hands, with nothing to give to you, but only wanting to receive from your word and asking you to please, even though we don't deserve it, to give us the mercy of repentance and faith in your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of this sermon, I'm hoping to wear three hats. Expositor, an elder who just exposes God's word to his people. Counselor, a pastor who helps people see how God's word applies to them. And a community mobilizer, an overseer who mobilizes God's people to serve one another and the world around them. Honestly, I try to wear all those hats every week, but this week I will do these things one at a time, kind of. Exposit, opening God's word, counsel, hopefully guiding God's people, and mobilize. And if you're looking for a more biblical word than mobilize, I'll give you administrate and lead. Let me get started with exposition. In Isaiah 58, we are going to notice three realities about God and religion. This ought to concern you. If you showed up this morning, you have some interest in religion. I want us to look at three realities about God and religion. One, the kind of religion God rejects. He's not just into religion generically. He's not even into biblical religion generically. There's a kind of religion God rejects. Then I want us to see the kind of religion God accepts. And then third, the beautiful kind of blessing God gives. First, the kind of religion God rejects. Isaiah chapter 58 starts with a strange kind of love. It starts with God telling an individual how to speak to a group that God loves and wants to revive. The chapter starts with God telling the prophet Isaiah to get into the faces of the Jewish people and to put them on blast, literally. He tells Isaiah to blare his voice at them like a trumpet in their face at full volume. Cry aloud, verse 1 says. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Now, what is Isaiah supposed to yell at full volume? Their sins. He's told to name names, to give receipts, to spell out details about the way these people disobey God. Verse 1 again, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, why is he called to shout at the top of his lungs? Doesn't Galatians 6:1 say that when we catch other believers in sin, we are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness? You all knew it, right? Probably because when someone's rebuking you, you're like, that's too loud. Why isn't Isaiah called to go down the path of gentleness? The reason he's called to come at this people like an earthquake is because they already have a rock-solid confidence that they're already listening to God. Isaiah has to blast a trumpet in their face to get over the sound of their hypocritical religiosity. Now, before you look down your noses at these people, I'm going to warn you that these deaf believers sound an awful lot like an evangelical church. And not just a generic evangelical church, but a healthy evangelical church. And not just a healthy evangelical church, but actually a healthy evangelical church on a good day, a fast day. That's the kind of religion he's putting on blast. These people do Bible studies, verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. This isn't weekly Bible studies. This is daily. These people are in the Word. They love to read the Bible. And then they would say, oh, how I love your law. They want justice to be done on earth. And I'm quoting, they ask of me righteous judgments. And these aren't just Bible nerds. These aren't just people with a taste for academics. Do you see it there in the passage? It says, they delight to draw near to me. Verse 2. They knew that Moses met with God in the wilderness. They knew that Joshua dwelled with God in the tent of meeting. David communed with God in caves. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to be in God's holy presence from studying the Bible and from praying that God would work his judgments in the earth. Sound like anyone you know? They were so confident that they were on the right track with God that they thought God was treating them unfairly. If you look at that, you'll see in the passage in front of us, it says there in verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Why did Isaiah have to yell with the intensity of a trumpet at full blast? Because these people were so sure that they were already listening to God that they could not figure out why God was not listening to them. Isaiah lifts his voice like a trumpet and tells them what is really going on. They were trying to draw near to God while simultaneously holding on to sin. Verse 3, middle of the verse. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. They were fasting, saying with their bodies how much they hungered for God. But just down the street from their place of worship, they were working their employees to the bone for starvation wages. All the profits these workers would make for their bosses would be for the boss's own pleasure. Are there salesmen here who love to listen to sermons about the truth, but stretch the truth with their clients? Are there citizens here who rage about the corruption of the government, but indulge in sexual corruption in their own lives? God rejects religion that only comes on Sunday and does not transform lives Monday to Saturday. It's no different in the New Testament. He tells husbands who pray while they're not dwelling with their wives in an understanding way that their prayers will be hindered. Have you ever found yourself saying, why have I fasted and God does not see it? I know you have because I've talked to you and you say it. I know I've had to answer why has God not answered my prayers? It's been because there's unrepented sin. Maybe there's some sin in your life you need a trumpet in the face to see. Maybe there's some people getting in your face like a trumpet and you're not recognizing them as the very voice of God to your soul. Have you ever found yourself saying, why have I fasted and does not see it? Why has that happened? It's because there's a sin that's spoiling your religious efforts in God's eyes. One of the sins Judah was glossing over, if you see it there in the verse, was they were fasting and it only led to fighting and hitting. Behold, verse 4, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. I'm mourning to think how many times my religious pursuits have led me to go home with nothing but an outburst of anger that started a fight in my home. And it's grievous to think how many men have left church after having sung and gone home to a wife or a child and hit with a wicked fist. God's verdict on this kind of religion is that it will not be heard in heaven. It will not be countenanced. It's not what he wants. It should not even be called a fast. It will not be heard in heaven. That's why it says in the middle of verse 4, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. It's not what he wants. Is this the fast that I choose, he says? Verse 5, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down with his head and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? God is not interested in the motions of religion. As one preacher put it, he's not interested in people who give him things. He's interested in people who deny themselves. Religion that is full of devotion and disobedience gets blasted throughout the Bible by the prophets of God. This is not the kind of religion God accepts. And honestly, if you've rejected Christianity because of the hypocrisy you've seen in the church, at least one thing that ought to make you reconsider God is that he's more turned off by what turned you off than even you are. He is not interested in hypocritical religion. Second, the kind of religion God accepts. Now, I mentioned at the start of this sermon that Isaiah 58 starts with a strange kind of love. I called the love of Isaiah 58 strange because we tend to think of love as two things, acceptance and affirmation. When people accept us just like we are and tell us we're doing great, we feel loved. There's unfortunately a short supply of people who accept and affirm everything we do. Isaiah 58 is not that. It's full of rejection and refutation. But the rejection and the refutation is love. Make no mistake about it. It is love because God's goal is exposing Israel's superficial and hypocritical fasting so they can bring them into real fasting, real religion, and an actual relationship with him. In verses 6 through 7, he gives a picture of what true religion looks like. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break free every yoke. Of course, animals were harnessed for farm work with a yoke. There was an external pressure put on them to do burden-bearing work, work that could crush you to the ground. And so yoke is a fitting illustration for oppression. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? There's a call here to challenge the oppressive structures in society. And just because our culture currently has a bad definition of systemic sin doesn't mean we ought to reject any idea. The systems can be full of sinful ideas. If you go down that path, you'll find yourself a stranger to pages and pages of the Bible. But along the challenging oppressive structures, we're also told, and I believe I'm quoting Alex Motcher here, I don't believe it, I know I'm quoting Alex Motcher here, work on the structures of society must be matched by personal care for the individual. The hungry, the homeless, the unclad. True religion in Isaiah's day had to fight against oppressive trends in the society and to provide personal relief for those harmed by that oppression. It was the same in Job's day. Personal godliness meant caring for the oppressed personally and socially. Job said, listen to this, this is before the Mosaic Law, okay? Job says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came on me and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. So you'd imagine, like, you think about Job as this rich, ancient Near Eastern man, but you got to think of Job as the widows are lying in bed dying, singing the Job song. Wasn't Job great when he... It's amazing. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him I did not know. So he didn't just wait till problems came to him. Job searched out the cause of the one he did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous. Your perception is greatly appreciated. He He broke the fangs of the unrighteous. I love that image. I mean, Job's like a bat to the teeth of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Job 29, 12 through 17. Job personally cared for those in need of mercy and personally defended the victims of injustice. It's the same in our day. Jesus has told us that we are to care for the oppressed, especially the oppressed of his people. In Matthew, it says to the godly who will be judged worthy on the last day, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The kind of religion God accepts is marked by a love for justice and mercy that is a social conscience shaped by the Bible and a personal touch. Third, the kind of blessing God gives. The kind of blessing God gives. And honestly, I'll tell you this. These are some of my favorite promises in the entire Bible. When I look at descriptions in the scriptures of what a full and glorious Christian life might look like, I can't think of a more beautiful description than the one provided in Isaiah chapter 58. He tells us that when we fast the way he wants, when we do religion the way he wants, when we give ourselves to the needy and the oppressed, he says this, there's these couplets. First he says, I believe it's in verse 8. Yes, in verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. And in verse 10, then shall your light rise in the darkness. I don't know about you, but have you ever wished that Christianity would just go global in a heartbeat? That all of a sudden, one YouTube video or one preaching of the gospel or one witness to a neighbor would just create ripple effects of gospel glory all throughout the world? It's happened like that at different times in history where God's raised up preachers or people, or the businessman's revival of the late 1800s didn't really even have any famous preachers. It just had businessmen praying for God's glory and it spreading all over the world. We're told here that the light of the Christian church will break forth like the dawn and it will rise in the darkness when God's people give themselves to caring for the needy and the oppressed. We will become like a sunrise in our society. Jesus said our light would be one of the primary factors that draws people to worship him. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. We are also told that if we give ourselves to caring for those who are oppressed and those who are in need, it will actually play a role in healing us. Anyone here feel not well? Verse 8. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Verse 10, and your gloom be as the noonday. Pastor Dom was praying about those, he didn't use this word, but for those who might be going through a season of gloom. How do you go from gloom to noonday? The remedy might be different than what we expect. Turns out healing comes and gloom disappears from dying to ourselves in the service of others. If we give ourselves to caring for those in need and those who are oppressed, we find that God has us covered. He becomes our personal escort through life. He will be our shield and he will have our back. Look at the verse again. He says in verse 8, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. There's God like a shield of your righteousness in front of you and behind you. He is also your rear guard. Verse 11, same idea. And the Lord will guide you and continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I'll tell you an image that gripped me in my early years of a Christian life. It was the simple image that the Christian is one who walks with God. There's no better way to live than to know that at every step, whether alone, whether applauded, whether forgotten, you're walking with God. And here Isaiah says, if you'll give to this yourself to this true religion, I'll be in front of you, I'll be behind you, I'll be with you. We're also told that if we give ourselves to care for the oppressed and the poor, our prayer lives will be blessed with the presence of God. Verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. What a great devotional problem to have. How your devotion's been lately? Oh, pretty dry. And then next week, how you doing? I was doing my devotions this morning. The Lord was saying to me, here I am. And we will actually be transformative in rebuilding what is broken in our societies. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now listen to what I've said so far. There's a kind of religion God rejects. And if you're wondering why God's not answering your prayers, it may be because you're dabbling too much in that kind of religion God rejects. And let's not comfort ourselves, but I do a lot of Bible studies. I'm at a church that wants to obey all of God's words. That's the whole point. But then there's a kind of religion God accepts. And it's not socially indifferent. It's aware of those needs around it, and it ministers to them both in terms of the structures that are a problem and also personally to those who've been hurt by those structures. And if you give yourself to this, it's not like you just, it's all misery and pain all day long. It's, I will be with you. Your light will shine. Your effectiveness will increase. Your intimacy will grow. Your joyfulness will replace the murkiness and the mundaneness of what's going on in your soul. Let me take my expositor hat off and put my counselor hat on. The kinds of people we're talking about, the kinds who give themselves to the needs of the oppressed and the poor, are formed exclusively by the gospel. They're formed exclusively by the gospel. These people who are not content with formal religion and empty fasting, but are formed by the good news of Jesus Christ. These people who care for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed are formed by the life of Jesus in their souls. And it's important to stress this for a number of reasons. You might read this passage and think, you know what? God really hates just fasting, but he's really into fasting and social action. I'll just add fasting and social action, and then I'm good with God. It's not going to work. No, Isaiah doesn't spell out the gospel explicitly in Isaiah 58, but that's just because he's done it everywhere else. In fact, just back in Isaiah 53, he talked about one who twice he called oppressed. There's a sermon apparently by James Montgomery Boyce where he goes through all the illegalities of Jesus' death. How many things that happened to Jesus as he died, from the kangaroo court that convicted him to the time of his execution to the way he was treated that were actually against the law. Jesus was oppressed, but oppressed for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So it's important to say that what Isaiah is driving at here is not simply that he wants to get you fasting and involved in caring for those in need, but he's wanting to show you how sinful and selfish you are to think that only a religion of formality would be pleasing to God. And he's trying to get us to see how sinful and selfish we are and that we don't care for the needs of those around us. And so we need a Savior, one who will die on the cross for our sins. But once you see that a poor Savior was laid in an animal's feeding trough and came to this world and lived as one who didn't have anything to, didn't have anywhere to go or sleep, and then died on a cross, what you're seeing is the one who was rich but became poor for your sake. You're watching your example as well as your salvation. And you're led into following him by grace. So first thing with the counselor hat on, the kind of move we're trying to make, as one person has put it, will not be sustained by guilt. It's really only going to be sustained and motivated by the gospel. Second thing with my counselor hat on, this passage should transform the way we see maturity and how we pursue it. It should transform the way we see maturity and how we pursue it. We often, as a church, gauge maturity by our consistency in Bible reading, by our consistency in prayer, or by fellowship with other Christians. If we're in the Word, in prayer, and with other Christians, we're good to go. If we're fasting, we are knocking it out of the park. It's home run city for us. Of course, these things are marks of maturity, but not alone. They must be joined with a care for the oppressed and the poor. We must learn to see maturity not in the theology we know, but in the theology we live. Furthermore, we need to see that trying to go to one more GCG or Bible study might actually be part of the problem. Now, here's what I'm speaking to. I occasionally get people come to me, he's like, I want a one GCG. Can I go to two or three? And I'm like, that sounds awfully zealous. That may not be the best use of your time. C.H. Spurgeon put this brilliantly in his day. He preached, some of you good people who do nothing except read Little Plymouthy books, I believe Little Plymouthy books were books about the end times, and go to public meetings and Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health might be mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics. It means they have heartburn. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you're ready to die of despair? But if the Master shall come to you and put his hand upon you and say, I have sent you just as my Father sent me, now go and do my will, you will find that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. You will find meat to eat that you did not know nothing of now. Could it be, instead of waiting until you have more life, more maturity, to find some good work to put your hands to, maybe you should start now? Maybe dying to yourself in ministry to others is really the path to life. I plead with you, don't rest until you've found good work to do. Don't rest until you're ready for good works. Instead, do good works as the way to grow in health. Let me say a word to our ministry leaders. Let me speak to those who lead ministries like GCGs and women's ministries and men's ministries, which, by the way, is being fired back up in January post-COVID. Emmanuel Youth, College and Career. Let me encourage you as you think about leading ministries, as you strategize with your teams, don't just think Bible study and fellowship. Those are key. But think also about service and care. We want to see those wed in our ministries. Not just more Bible studies, not just more times to spend talking with each other, but things to do. It's amazing how much doing things builds community together. It's amazing how much a project that's shared, being co-workers, co-laborers, co-soldiers, as the Bible so often calls us, actually is an amazing community builder in the body of Christ. Last thing I've got. No. Oh, it wasn't, though. It's not the last thing in the sermon, just as this point. A word to the spiritually depressed. I want to say something to you carefully and confidently as a pastor. I've said something similar to this, but less carefully, and I want to say it again more carefully, so here goes round two. Over the course of the last 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've seen and heard the number of people claiming mental illness as what is stunting their spiritual growth rise consistently. Now, let me be very clear. I do not deny the reality of mental illness. Turn to your neighbor and say, he does not deny the reality of mental illness. That's got to be the most awkward turn to your neighbor ever done. I'm not trying to convince anyone from the pulpit who says they're mentally ill that they're not. That would be something to discuss in person. That would be something that should involve a medical professional. Having said that, I will say that I find many who have what, best as I can discern, are normal sanctification issues, claiming that their main problem is mental illness. People view themselves as having trauma. Is there such a thing as trauma? Turn to your neighbor and say, he believes there's such a thing as trauma. People view themselves as having trauma, anxiety, depression, manic depression, bipolar, OCD, and they view their primary need is therapy. My point is not to dispute that diagnosis in any one individual's life. That would take a personal conversation. But to suggest something to you that you may find applies to you. It may be that you are misreading your problems. I'm going to put it to you bluntly. Your problems may be more rooted in selfishness than you want to admit. And giving yourself for Jesus' sake to caring for the poor and the needy may really be what turns your gloom to noonday and what really activates your healing. The soul was not meant to live focused on the self. And our lives were not meant primarily for loving ourselves. We were meant for God and others. But when our lives focus on us, it feeds depression. It actually makes things worse. It feeds anxiety and various neuroses. The world around us offers cures that focus more on you, your condition, your past, your circumstances, your hang-ups, your triggers. And the irony is the situation gets worse and worse the more you try to make it better. Could it be that in repentance towards God for your selfishness and giving yourself, the repentance towards God would mean abandoning selfishness and giving yourself for your neighbor? In that, you'll find the kind of healing you long for. It is amazing to me that it is simultaneously the same generation that is more and more and more and more and more focused on the self that is simultaneously saying how weak, and triggered they are by the smallest things. You can be stronger than you are. And honestly, I feel that many of us, because we didn't grow up with a dad or a family going, no, you can do it, have lost that sort of basic strengthening that we need in our souls. God will restore it to you in giving yourself for others. God will restore it to you and give you that kind of healing. But not as you navel gaze your whole life long, but as you pour yourself out, not for some general concept called humanity, but for people. Two words for the committed. Now, this is the last thing I say with my counselor hat on, but I haven't even put on my third hat. Two words for the committed. And I want to stress this before I get into mobilizer mode. First of all, I praise God, there are a lot of you. There are a lot of you who've already responded to this message. And I'm going to mention a few of you by name, and what happens every time you do that is someone goes, but you didn't mention. So let me just say this, and I didn't mention. But here's who I'm going to mention. There are so many of you cared for the weak and the needy. Think of the many Emmanuel parents who've adopted those in need, for the Halseys bringing Miss Vicky to church, Terrence Lemons bringing the recenter men, Tim Winters bringing ex-cons, Scott Stringer arranging rides for Lonnie, launch apartment managers helping refugees settle in, Ben and Sarah Hedrick, Jonah and Leah Twitty, Steve Trevino, Shelby Lyons teaching refugee kids to read through Refuge Ministries, Coco Repass and Kim Forsyth working at Beside You for Life, Ethan Medley and Zach Fletcher laboring at the abortion center, Carrie Jorgensen caring for her elderly neighbor and her grandchildren. I praise God for you. But I want to say a word to encourage you. Sometimes when you step out on the water to care for those in need, well, after a few steps, you start looking at the waves and the joy goes and you start to sink. Now listen to me. I think especially of those who've adopted, and this work has become very difficult due to a special need or a special circumstance. Sometimes we've been at a good work for so long, we forget to claim and ask for the promises of God. I want to encourage you that if you go to the Lord and ask Him to help you see the light, the joy, His presence, and how this is contributing to something better, He will answer you. I'm convinced that you can be in the middle of doing a good work and forget the blessings that come with it. Some of you are aware that I asked for the Spurgeon quote I quoted earlier, the one about how you don't need to be in the Bible, read Bible studies so much. Didn't say you don't need to be in the Bible, but you don't need to be in Bible studies so much, you need to give to the poor. I asked for that quote on Facebook. Someone helped me find it. And Jordan Basor, who's Jordan Basor? Jordan Basor's a young man at Emmanuel who's my books, good-looking, vibrant, charismatic, servant-hearted. I'll give you his number if you're interested. Anyway, Jordan was here working on a degree when a woman he knew back in Indiana called him to tell him she was dying and asked if he would raise her four children who he had mentored previously. And Jordan up and left everything he was doing in Louisville and has been living with these four kids ever since. Jordan texts me after he reads the Spurgeon quote about how you don't need more Bible studies, you need to serve. And he goes, oh man, that wrecked me. I'm like, wrecked you? What hope is there for the rest of us? I said, Jordan, you're doing that. He said, yeah, but I needed that. Why? Because we make certain decisions to care for the needy, and then we forget we made those decisions. We just assume them. And when we're in the trials, we don't realize all those promises are for us. Ask Him for that joy. Ask Him for that light. Ask Him for His presence in prayer. He is not so unjust as to forget your good works. Finally, a little mobilization. A little mobilization. First thing I want to say regarding mobilization is this. I want to give a word to the body of Christ with her many gifts. I want to give a word to the body of Christ with her many gifts. Now look around. You don't need to say anything to anyone. Just look around. This is not Solo Christian Center. This is the gathered body of Christ. I don't want you to hear this sermon alone. I don't want you to just primarily apply it as an individual. Of course, we all need to resolve to obey in the strength which God will supply, but I want us to hear this sermon together. How can we, with all of our gifts and talents, serve the poor and needy together? We are not all the same. Some of us have gifts of mercy, some of administration, some have different talents, some can organize, some to diagnose disease, some can build an infrastructure, some of us can recruit, some of us can give money, some of us can open a home, some of us can cook a meal. It's vital that we put our heads together on these things and think like a body, not like individuals. Some of you have started businesses just because you were talking with other believers about business ideas. And then what'd you do? You got to work and made a profit. It's awesome. It would be wonderful if we started many ministries or businesses that fund ministries or businesses that are ministries or all of the above. Either way, we should be in active dialogue with one another. This is your team. We should be in active dialogue with one another, praying, planning, and dreaming of how we can do the most good. I want to encourage you that if you have burdens, talk about them. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to talk about my burdens. And I'm not just talking about your sore shoulder. I'm talking about when I walk past the homeless on the way into church. I'm talking about when I hear about all the shootings in Louisville. I want to encourage you that if you have burdens, to talk about them. Try to meet people with similar burdens. If you're a connector and you hear one person say, man, I'm really burdened for X, and then you hear another person say, I'm really burdened for X, take them both out for coffee. Start the conversation, pay for the coffee, quietly leave. We need to get together and talk about what resources we have. What can be done? What a next step, what a baby step might be. Let's see what God will do. This week you got a letter from Pastor Donnie and I. My part was outlining a vision for the next year, really for all the years ahead of us. One of the things I say in that letter is that there are entrepreneurs and there are intrapreneurs, people who start things and people who work in the things that other people start. Contrary to the American lie, not everyone is a leader. And also contrary to the American lie, it's good to be a follower. Those of you who are entrepreneurs, dream big. Think about what can be done. Our city is full of refugees, those considering abortion, the genuinely mentally ill, the poor, legislators and school board employees who want to make Louisville a critical theory heaven, the homeless, crooked businesses, sex trafficking. What can be done? You have a heart for something? Maybe someone else has a plan. Maybe someone else has knowledge. Let's dream and pray. And entrepreneurs, there are things coming your way to plug into. COVID is, I don't want to say done, but we're in a different season right now. And the 4th Street Camp will be back this summer. Amen. You do it. I'll clap for that. Okay. Now the awkward, it didn't come soon enough clap, but there'll be all kinds of volunteers needed as we gather our kids and kids from our neighborhood. Other ministries that look for volunteers are Refuge that works with refugees, Recenter that works with men battling drugs and alcohol, Beside You for Life works with families touched by abortion, Speaks for the Unborn tries to speak to women before they have an abortion, Prisoner's Hope mentors men coming out of prison. If you are interested in any of these opportunities, email the office, sorry, Taylor, and we'll be happy to put you in touch with them. Our Neighborhood 360 is in full swing right now, too. Neighborhood 360, if you're new to Emmanuel, is not a ministry to the poor and oppressed. It's a ministry whose aim is to help us to get to know our neighbors, some of whom are poor and oppressed. In the coming months, we'd love to have you come to get to know the needs of our neighborhood with us as we do neighborhood surveys. And as we share the results of that study, we will need everyone praying and thinking about how we can love our neighborhood well. You need to know that after we get to know our neighborhood part of the Neighborhood 360, the next step is an assessment of all the resources and gifts and talents and abilities that are in this room. Our end goal will be to know how our neighborhood, to know not only our neighborhood, but also to assess the skills and resources we have in our church, to serve and pray that these efforts will open up many effective ways for Emmanuel to care for the poor and needy. Last point. And I'll just say, we'll just have Pastor Dom come up and end the service once I'm done. The last point is, let me encourage you to take a step. The problem with a sermon on the poor and oppressed is like you hear the poor and the oppressed, and then what do you want to do? You want to go have a nap. This is this overwhelming, so okay, great, what happened at church today? Well, I was told to take care of the needs of all the world. And I had barely arrived on time, so I barely know how to take care of my own needs. Nobody in this room is going to take care of the needs of the whole world. Jesus doesn't have any plans to help you share in his omnipotence, his omniscience, or his omnipresence. You're going to be in one place with a limited amount of knowledge at one time for the rest of your life and for all of eternity. That's you, because you're a human. But you can take a step. You can take a step. So if you've been convicted or moved at all by the gospel or the promise of revival in this sermon, let me encourage you to take a step out, driven in gospel hope. For those of you who are already in it, like the adoptive parents I talked about or others, you've taken a step into caring, but you are worn out. Take the next step, trusting God for the reviving work he has promised. If you're limited physically and financially, like I got nothing to give, I got no time, I got no money, then pray and ask that God would help those who have more time and resources and you be a cheerleader. I'll tell you what, as a pastor of about 665 people, I see all kinds of things people are doing that are awesome that I don't get to do. And I'm just going to tell you right now, cheerleader is a meaningful role. If you're listening to this sermon and you're realizing, I'm pretty much like Israel. I like the Bible study. I like the prayer. I like the fasting. My life's full of sin. And I absolutely ignore the needs of those around me. Repent. Repent. Repent this morning and trust in Christ who died for sinners. And then take a step of obedience. Reach out into the needs around you until if you find something that fits, something you're passionate about, or at least something that's needed and that you can do. How many people have got this testimony? I wound up, God, doing some amazing ministry in my life, but when I first started, I had no idea that's what's going to happen. I just took the first step. Just take a first step. If you're moved to give financially, then give. Maybe a faith-filled offering is where God wants you to start. James Montgomery Boyce, that's not the guy the school is named after. This is a pastor in Philly, died in 2000. James Montgomery Boyce said, I would say that one of the best things that could happen to many believers would be for them to be led to give away all at one time a substantial part of their savings. That is, they should give a substantial part of their capital. Why? Because there's something about giving away a sizable percentage of one's money, and of course the amount would vary entirely from one individual to another, that is spiritually invigorating. And there's seldom a case in which a large gift does not throw the Christian back on the Lord and increase the feeling that he is all wonderful and that he is more than able to care for the one who trusts him. He says this, I have never seen this happen. He says, I have seen this happen in many instances, and I have never known a true Christian to be sorry for even the most sacrificial giving afterward. Maybe that's your next step. Maybe things have gotten dry and that's your next step. Or maybe there's a need, an open door that you see that this sermon is just is what God's using to push you over the edge, to take the next step, to walk through. Do it. Let's see what God will do. I'm eager, Emmanuel. Eager to see God shower us with light, and joy, and presence, and effectiveness. I don't know what all he will do, but I know he is more than able to work in his people to do all the good works that he has planned from before the foundation of the earth for us to do. Let's pray he leads us to the kind of repentance and revival he's calling for here in Isaiah 58. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we do not want to be those who fast and study and worship, but never deny themselves and serve others. We don't want to be those who shortchange our employees or hit our spouses. Grant us repentance so that we can join you in serving the poor and the oppressed. And Lord, help us to do this trusting and being motivated by the grace we have found in our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might not find ourselves overwhelmed, but rather lit up, joyful, healed, by your side, close to you in prayer, and salt and light in the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.